Now, I suspect that almost all of you here are familiar with the gold rush that took place in California in the mid to late 1800s. Of course, we're familiar with it, not only because I believe the San Francisco 49ers are named in part because of it, but also just because it's a part of our American history. We're often very good at knowing about American history, but if we're honest, we're not always familiar with what's been happening in the nations, even above and below us. For instance, I'd be very surprised if any of you knew anything about the first gold mine established in Canada. We know all about the American gold rush, but do you know about the very first gold mine that was established in Canada almost 200 years before the American gold rush? This is in the 1570s. It was on a small island in the territory of Nunavut. That's my best Canadian I can do for you, Nunavut. And again, if you are not familiar with geography, especially Canadian geography, if you can imagine a map in your head and there's Greenland, well, Nunavut is just a little bit to the west of that. It's a very large territory. It's in fact made up of a number of very tiny islands, and it was on one of those very tiny islands that the English privateer, that's a fancy way of saying a pirate that serves the British crown, well, they were either looking for the Northwest Passage or perhaps even hiding out, whatever the reason, when they were there on this small island, they found shiny bits of golden rock. You can understand that they were very excited about this find. They took the little bit they found, and they made a beeline back to England. He used this gold to gain some interest, and then in 1577, he headed back to the small, secluded island where they mined 200 tons of golden ore. Again, you don't really mine gold in that way. You mine the ore, and then you take it back, and you've got to smelt it to get the pure gold out of it. But 200 tons, I mean, that's a very nice payday. In fact, when they got back to England, they were so excited, and it drew up such news and attention that the Queen was very curious as to what her privateer was up to. And she wanted in on the action as well. In fact, I don't even think they had time to smelt what they had before. He was sent back out, this time with the Queen herself's backing. They went back to that island, and this time they mined 1,400 tons of golden ore that they took back to England. And at this point in time, I can only imagine that everybody's thinking, they didn't have dollar signs. They probably had pound signs in their eyes because they're British. But trust me, their eyes were having that. I mean, they got it made. This is it. This is the score of a lifetime. They don't need anything for the rest of their lives. Just to give you a perspective, if they've got 1,600 tons of golden ore and they smelt that down, if even half of it is gold, we're talking $38 billion worth of gold that they mined just in those 2 years. Now, that mine is still sitting over there. I mean, it is exciting. And they are passionate. They have struck it rich. Or they would have if they understood that the new world held many new amazing treasures, one of which was a mineral by the name of pyrite. 200 years later, we Americans would give it the name Fool's Gold. And they'd just mined 1,600 tons worth of it. They didn't discover it till they started to smelt it en masse, and they realized all they got was black rock out of it. History tells us that they actually then took it and they made it some of the world's most expensive gravel and used it to pave the roads in England. This is This is in many ways a picture of the world. You see, the world, they feel like they've got it figured out. They feel like they've got it all worked out. They understand, they know that they are wise beyond knowing. Again, they're not clinging to literal fool's gold, but they are clinging to spiritual fool's gold. That we live in a world that is sure that we are smarter than any generation that's come before. That we've got it figured out. That we understand better than anybody else how things are, how they should be, and how the world works. They cling to this wisdom, and it is nothing but fool's gold. And if we're not careful, we can get caught up in the excitement and stake some claim on it ourselves. And that's something that Paul wants to make sure we avoid. Paul wants to make sure that we as Christians do not get caught up in the spiritual fool's gold that the world has clung to, that the world thinks will make them rich and great beyond their wildest dreams. It's what he talks about in 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to 25. Would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to 25, as we talk together about the foolishness of the wisdom of the world and the true wisdom of the gospel of Christ. Paul explores both with us in 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to 25. These are the words that are recorded for us in the pages of Scripture. Paul says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate.' Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength." These are the words recorded for us in 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to 25. And the first thing that we see in this passage is that we as believers, we continue to need to be reminded of the wisdom of the gospel. As believers, we continue to need to be reminded of the wisdom of the gospel. It's not just something for the moment of our salvation. We need to be reminded of this truth, of this wisdom daily. Paul says again, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The message of the cross, well, that's foolishness to the world, and that's a major theme of this passage. We'll actually come back around to that later and talk about it much more in depth. But I also want us to see what Paul says to us as believers. He says, "But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." When we read about the gospel being the power of God to those who are being saved, our first instinct is to think, well, of course it is. You need the message of the cross, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. That is what allows a person to be saved. And if you thought that when you heard this in the passage, good for you. You're a good Grace Bible Church goer. We talk about the gospel a lot, and that's a beautiful thing. But that's not actually what Paul says here. He says, to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. To us who are being saved. So Paul's including himself, and Paul's saying that he is being saved, and that the believers in Corinth are being saved, and That sometimes makes us scratch our heads. We're not used to talking in that way. It's a good reminder for us that the Scriptures, well, they actually talk about our salvation both in the past and in the present and in the future tenses. The Bible talks about us being saved as a past event. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And when the Bible talks about our salvation in that way, it's talking about that moment that any of us placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And in that moment, we were saved. Our sins were forgiven. We were declared righteous in the eyes of God. We were adopted as sons and daughters of God. We were sealed with the Holy Spirit, which is a promise that God will finish the good work that he has now begun in us. All of these amazing things happened to us in the past, the moment we were saved. And if you will, if the rooms that are in the Father's house in heaven, if they've got little nameplates on them, you could say that at that moment you're saved, a nice little curly Q, probably cursive, name is written on your nameplate for your place up in heaven. In fact, when the Bible talks about our future salvation, that we will be saved, it's talking about what is yet to come. That there will be a time when we are saved from the brokenness, from the fallenness of this world. We will be in a place where there is no hurt, where there is no pain, where there is no sorrow, where there is no death. And so when the Bible talks about our future salvation, that's what it's talking about. The Bible also talks about the fact that we continue to be saved even now. Where Paul talks here about to us who are being saved, the message of the cross is the power of God. Other places he talks about work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What's he talking about in these moments? Well, it's this idea that none of us are perfect. None of us have arrived spiritually. All of us still have struggles. All of us still sin. And we are continually being saved from that, not in terms of being given an eternal place in heaven, but yes, in terms of growing and maturing in our own faith and becoming more and more like Christ. We continue to be saved from the sin that is in our own hearts. And make no mistake, it's still there. After we're saved, there is still sin in our hearts. We are still broken and fallen. How else do you explain all those things that, all those moments of foolishness that come up in our lives? For instance, this afternoon, when your husband says to you, "Yeah, you know what, dear? You know, the pastor talked about like a pool party, and then he was talking about grilling out, and oh man, that's making me think like I want to have a little bit of a Memorial Day cookout. Hey, when you're at the store, do you want to go ahead and pick up some brats for that?" And when your wife goes, "Ugh, I already put in the pickup order. I mean, yeah, I had to like go in and get a few things, but that's not on my list." And you kind of run through the ringer about it because it meant that their plans were going to change and it wasn't going to be what they wanted. And it's like a 30-second diversion, but yet it's like the end of the world. Where does that foolishness come from? That's what we're talking about. It's the foolishness that happens when your wife comes home from the store and she went out of her way to kindly and lovingly get you those brats that you asked for spur of the moment because I talked about those just tender, juicy, amazing brats. And when you get them and you look at them, you notice they're not cheddar jalapeno brats. Those are the brats that you like. These are just normal brats. And the moment you get them, the first thing you say isn't, "Thank you, I appreciate it." It's, "These aren't jalapeno cheddar brats." Where does that foolishness come from? It's right there in all of our hearts as believers. Again, and it's there from the moment From the moment where we're born, I mean, it's just lodged there. I mean, how else do you explain what's going to happen when any of you take your kids or your grandkids to watch the Memorial Day parade tomorrow? And someone's riding by and they reach out of their car and they throw out 3 pieces of candy. You've been there with kids. You know what's going to happen. They're like wolves. They're just like out there. They're like fighting. And then like there's one kid that's going to try and get it all for themselves. And then they're fighting back and forth. And everybody wants to get more for themselves. Where's that foolishness come from? These are even your Christian kids and grandkids. It's because we continue to sin. We continue to struggle. And that's why we continue to need the truth of the gospel. We continue to need the wisdom of the cross in our lives, because we are most certainly not there yet. And as we struggle in our own lives between the wisdom of the cross and the wisdom of this world, that there is a struggle that takes place there. And so Paul works to remind us and the Corinthian believers that that wisdom of the world that we are so tempted to follow, to pursue, to embrace, it's nothing but foolishness. Paul reminds the Corinthian believers and us that this wisdom of the world, it's nothing but foolishness. We see this in verses 19 to 23. Paul begins quoting Isaiah 29. He says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate." And I want to be very clear about this, that Paul and God, they're most certainly not saying that God has a problem with believers being intelligent, or that somehow that's wrong or a bad thing. God wants all of us to use the skills and abilities he's given us for the glory of the kingdom of God. And you've got people used in Scripture. Solomon, he was one of the wisest guys there ever was. He studied everything. You've got Dr. Luke, who wrote one of the Gospels for us. And you've got a guy like Paul. I mean, trust me, this is a smart guy. I'll just be honest. I had to read today's passage like 17 times trying to figure out, like, all right, like the wisdom of the wisdom and the intelligence and like how all this fits together. I mean, it's artfully and beautifully done. There's nothing wrong with being intelligent, and especially with being intelligent and using that for the kingdom of God. What's being talked about here is something else. It's what happens when we are wise and intelligent in our own eyes. Verse 20, where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Paul says to the church in Corinth, which he helped plant, so he knows a good number of the people. He says, as you look around, you'll notice that the wisest people in Corinth aren't exactly busting down the doors of the church to be a part of it. The philosophers, the scholars, they're not really interested in the gospel. Why? Well, because when you're wise in your own eyes, when you're intelligent in your own mind, you're usually not looking for answers from anybody else. You really don't want to listen to a different perspective because you've already got it figured out. You don't need anybody else because you're already wise. You've already got that intelligence in yourself. And if you want just an everyday example of this, I'll give you two, one from each end of the spectrum. If you have ever tried to teach a 13-year-old how to change the tire on a car, or if you have ever tried to teach a 63-year-old how to use an app on their phone, if they are sure that they've already got it figured out, that they know what they're doing, that they don't need your help, how much luck are you going to have? You're going to waste like the next hour of your life because they're not really interested in listening. If a person thinks that they already know, they're not interested in the actual wisdom that's out there. And that's what God's talking about here. Those in the world that think that they are wise, that think that they've got understanding, that think that they've got it all figured out, they're not looking for anything from the gospel. They don't want to hear anything different than they already know and understand. And the tragedy of that approach, the tragedy of this is that the wisdom they've embraced cannot, will not, will never lead them to God. That this worldly wisdom does not point upwards towards God, it points inwards to the heart of man. We see this in verse 21 and 22. For since the wisdom of the world, through the wisdom of the world, see, I told you it's complicated. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs. Greeks look for wisdom. He says this, the world through its wisdom did not know him. The world through its wisdom cannot, will not, will never know God. The reason for this, as we've already said, is that the wisdom of the world is inherently rooted not in the power and strength and greatness of God, but in the power and strength and greatness of man. And we can see that throughout history. He gives two examples here. The Jews that demanded a sign, that was the Pharisees and Sadducees. Why didn't they want anything to do with Jesus? Well, because they didn't need Jesus. They were moral enough. They were good enough. They felt like they could get to heaven on their own merits. They were caught up in their own self-righteousness. The Greeks looked for wisdom. If you remember, Paul went to Athens. He spoke to the philosophers there. They weren't interested in either. They'd already figured it out. They didn't need to hear the truth of this gospel when they were smart enough on their own. And today, 2,000 years later, you better believe that the wisdom of the self, that the importance of the self, the idea that the individual knows better than anybody else, that is still alive and well today. You can see it in our culture with a little phrase that you've probably heard hundreds of times over the past couple years. It goes something like this. You do you. You do you. All do me, you do you. Have you ever thought about what's rooted behind that saying? This is what's behind it. It's this idea. You know what's best for you. You know what is right for you better than anybody else. No one else has any right whatsoever to tell you what you should do in your life. That belongs to you and you alone. Because who knows best? Who's got it figured it out? Who understands better than anything else? Well, it's man. And I'll be honest, we could kind of pick on that and point fingers at the world all day, and it's easy because the world is caught up in that idea. But these words are also written to us as believers. And I want us to understand this morning that we too, although we love to say, well, the world does this all the time and it's wrong, you do know that we do it as well, don't you? That we love the idea that we come first, that we are most important, that we know best. It explains our foolishness as well. When your husband asks you to pick up some brats as you head to the store, and you go, oh, and you moan and complain, well, what's behind that? Well, it's something like this. I already made my plans. I figured out what I want to do, and I don't want to change anything I've planned, even for someone I love, because that 30 seconds, that minute is so valuable to me. Again, it's just, I don't want to change what I want to do. I want to do what I want to do, not what you want to do. When your wife lovingly comes home, and she humored you and got those brats, but they weren't the brats you wanted, and you complain. That's the first thing that comes out of your mouth is a complaint. Why are you complaining? Well, it's not what I wanted for me the way I wanted it. And I pictured in my head exactly how it was going to be. It was going to be at the grill. It was going to have those delicious jalapeno cheddar brats. And that's what it was going to be. And when it wasn't what I wanted, I needed to voice my complaint. And of course, when you see those kids out there fighting, scrapping with one another for that candy at the Memorial Day parade, what's going on there? It's just, it's what we do, but it's unrestrained because they're kids. I want what I want. I'm going to get it for me. I'm going to take it for myself. That is not the wisdom of the gospel, is it? Is any of that Christ-like in any way, shape, or form? No, no, sir. That is the wisdom of the world that continues to fight for a place in our hearts. And we need to understand that there is a different way. And that's why Paul challenges us to embrace the wisdom of the cross. Paul challenges us as believers not to embrace that wisdom of the world, that me first wisdom, but to embrace the wisdom of the cross. We see that as we pick up in verse 23. He says, but we, there's a contrast here, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. He says, we do things differently. We preach Christ crucified. What's rooted in this idea? Well, the idea that we were sinners. We were fallen. We were broken. And yet, instead of just looking out for himself, God chose to love us. And that Christ left heaven behind to come here and to serve us. And that he suffered in his service to us. That he made sacrifices so that he could love and serve us. Do you understand that the message of the gospel is the polar opposite of the wisdom of the world? Because the wisdom of the world says, I come first. The wisdom of the gospel is to love, to sacrifice, to serve others first and foremost. Because that's what God has done for each and every one of us. And Paul says this is a stumbling block for others, for those in the world. They can't get over this idea. Justin Martyr, who was an author during the time of the early church, he was... Back then, there was a much tighter connection between Judaism and Christendom. And he writes about trying to share the gospel with a prominent rabbi. And the rabbi's response to why he could never believe the gospel is very telling. The rabbi said, sir, these and such passages of scripture, they compel us to await one who is great and glorious and takes the everlasting kingdom from the Ancient of Days as Son of Man. But this, your so-called Christ, is without honor and glory, so that he has fallen into the uttermost curse that is the law of God, for he was crucified. They say, we want glory, we want power, we want honor, and we want a Messiah who will do the same. But your Messiah, he came and he served, and he suffered, and he was sacrificed. Surely that's not what God has in mind for us. And surely that's not what we will see in our Messiah. And yet that stumbling block to the Jews is the foundation for our very salvation in all that we believe. In fact, Paul says, this is the power of God. This is the wisdom of God for those of us who believe. Not just for our salvation in the past, but in the here and now as well. We need to hear the gospel. We need to hear the gospel every single day because it is not just the power of our salvation, it is the power of our transformation as believers because this is what Christ did for us. He left heaven behind. He came to love us, to serve us, to sacrifice for us, even to suffer for us. And if we are going to be called Christians, if we are going to follow in his footsteps, we need to be willing to do the same for all of those around us. And as we close together this morning, I thought it would only be appropriate that we do so with a reminder of Christ's sacrifice, of what we believe, not only for our past salvation and our future salvation and our place in heaven, but for our present salvation as well. To be reminded, as Paul so beautifully says in verse 25, that the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, that the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. This morning we celebrate the foolishness of God, that he would sacrifice so much for us. We celebrate the weakness of God, that he would die on a cross for you and I. Would you bow with me in prayer as we prepare to take the blood and the body of Christ together? Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you and we do give you thanks. We remember this Memorial Day weekend, Lord, what you gave up for us. And Lord, we love to remember it and to celebrate it. I really believe we do, but we also struggle to live it out. We need your help. We need your strength. We need your spirit. We need to be reminded of the gospel again and again. And Lord, we ask that the wisdom and the power of this truth would take root in the hearts of each and every one of us this day. We pray these things in the name of your Son and by the power of your Spirit. Amen. We read in 1 Corinthians 11:23 that Paul says, "The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" But I can't get my cup open. There we go. Okay. I was worried we were going to have to get an emergency one up here for me. I still hear cups opening, so we're just going to be patient. Took me a while, too. "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks. Thank you for your love for us. We thank you for Christ's sacrifice for us, that he suffered for us, that he served us and continues to serve us, interceding for us even at your right hand. We thank you for all you've done for us. And Lord, we ask that you would help us live these lives that you've given us, not for ourselves, but for you and your kingdom. We pray these things in the name of your Son and by the power of your Spirit. Amen. Let me leave you this morning with the word of the Lord from Jude 24 and 25. "To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore." You are dismissed.
If you would please stand, we're going to close by singing "The Old Rugged Cross."